We turn now to our text this morning, which is found in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. We're going to turn there, and then we're going to read beginning in verse 13, and we'll be going through verse 27. And the verse 24 is our text. And Jesus answering said unto them, "Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God?" So we begin with verse 13. "And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not?" And so we hear these men flattering. They don't believe any of this, but they're trying to, as we would say, set Jesus up. Going on, "Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give?" They were trying to put him in a straight place there, in a fix. "But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. And they brought it, and he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, If a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him, and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife and dying left no seed. And the second took her and died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise. And the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife." So you see what they're doing there. They're saying, well, if there's a resurrection, and according to the law of Moses, these brethren did what they were commanded to do within the context of the situation. Well, then in the resurrection, she's either going to have seven husbands or each of them with an equal claim to her. What will they do? What's going to be done? And so they thought they could trap him that way. "And Jesus answering said unto them, Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err." And so Jesus quickly put them to silence, explaining that in heaven there's no marrying or giving in marriage. I think we will know our wives and our husbands, our beloved wives and husbands and children, but there's not the same way of life, if you will. There's not marrying and giving in marriage and so on and so forth in heaven. And then he went on, though, and told them they greatly err in that, but also because God is not the God of the dead. They didn't believe in the resurrection, but God is not the God of the dead in any way. There's much that could be said on that, but he's the God of the living. Now, as is obvious, the Sadducees were using much guile and trying to trap the Lord Jesus Christ. But the reality is, of course, they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And to not believe in the resurrection of the dead is a soul-damning error. The Scriptures everywhere testify that the dead will rise again. Jesus said unto Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And he said it to all that are here today as well. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Those who are dead spiritually, if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will live. But also, of course, those that die before Christ comes back will live again as for their bodies. John 5, the verses 24 through 29. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And of course, we know we're not saved by works, but we've explained that part before, haven't we? Going on, 1 Corinthians 15, the verses 12 through 17. I say it's a damning error not to believe this, the resurrection of the dead. We just read in John chapter 5 where the Lord Jesus spoke of the spiritual resurrection, the first resurrection, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and the effectual almighty power of the Holy Spirit, quickening that dead sinner to life. And then we also saw, though, the second resurrection, the resurrection of the body. Those who don't believe in the second do not truly believe in the first. And so it's a damning error. And then 1 Corinthians 15, the verses 12 through 17. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? This was an error that was spreading at the time. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. If there's no resurrection from the dead, Christ isn't risen. Christ is the head of all in the covenant of grace. We have life in Christ. Because Christ lives, we live. And if Christ isn't risen and didn't defeat death and triumph over the grave, then none of us will rise. In fact, if Christ is not risen, then his offering wasn't accepted. He did not make a full satisfaction. He was left in the grave. He wasn't even God, because his resurrection shows him to be the Son of God. And so, of course, Christ is risen. And if Christ is risen, of course, all who die in Christ will rise up from the dead by the power of God. And so it's a damnable error not to believe in the resurrection of the dead. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, when he raised him not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Now, the Lord Jesus rebuked the Sadducees here, saying, do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God? Do ye not therefore err? But why? Why did the Sadducees err? Well, first, Jesus declared to them that they erred in such a grievous, soul-damning way, because ye know not the Scriptures. These proud, arrogant, natural men, who not only did not discern the Scriptures, but worse, contemned the Word of God, who put their own wisdom, so-called, above the Word of God, who had no reverence for the Word of God, did not truly know the Scriptures. They had read the Scriptures, but they did not know the Scriptures as to their meaning and their sense. They put their own meaning on the Scriptures and gave them their own sense. To the Sadducees, the Scriptures were just a dead letter, to be manipulated and used by them, to be given their own meaning and sense. And there are many today who are Sadducees. In practice, many who claim Christ, but they put their own meaning and sense on the Scriptures. Scripture does not interpret Scripture with them. And Jesus said, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, who added to the Scriptures, who, by their own tradition, set aside the Scriptures that they said were the very Word of God, and the Sadducees, who simply mocked the Scriptures, really, and contemned them and made them mean anything they wanted to mean. Now, there was a second reason The Sadducees erred in their denying of the resurrection. Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God? The Sadducees rejected the resurrection also because they did not know the power of God. Didn't know the power of God. Well, the power of God is omnipotent power. It is almighty power. And is not the almighty power of God on full display for all mankind to see? That is, in the creation. And in God's ordaining and ordering and upholding his natural creation. It is. It is. Romans 1, the verses 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. And going on, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There is more seen in the creation than God's eternal power, but we speak today of this power that the Sadducees did not know. Now, it's plain from the creation that all things were made by the almighty power of Almighty God. But as I will get to soon, the Sadducees did not know the power of God. That same power of God, experientially, that same power of God that made all things will raise up the dead from the dust, glorified, perfected, for the glory of God. Now, I will say and remind you as to the exact way God exercised his power in the creation. I say all men see it. They're without excuse. As to the exact way he created all things, that's where faith comes in. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen are not made of things which do appear. God said, "Let there be," and there was. Now, God made man out of the dust of the earth. It stands as an eternal testimonial to us that we ought to be humble. No matter what gifts or graces man has, any particular man, it's all of God. No matter what mankind may attain to, what accomplishments, it's all of God. We ought to be humble before God. And we're reminded of that by how he created us. Hebrews 1, the verse 3, also, who being the brightness of his glory, speaking of Christ Jesus, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. He upholds all things, all created things, by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, perhaps the natural man doesn't understand that, how God upholds all things by the word of his power. The Lord Jesus himself upholds all things by the word of his power. Perhaps natural man does not, of course, understand that the whole creation was framed by simply by the word of God. Yet, God's almighty power is seen in a way that all men can see it in the creation. And the Sadducees did not admit to this power of God. It's obvious that God, the omnipotent creator, almighty in power, is well able to raise up the dead. That ought to be seen even from the creation. The almighty, omnipotent creator is able to raise up the dead with the bodies of those who die without Christ, raised up as they died, corrupted by sin, unperfected, unglorified, and being then reunited to the souls of the condemned. This will only increase their just sufferings. But on that resurrection morning, the bodies of those who die in Christ will, just as the Scriptures reveal and promise, be raised up by the power of God, raised up by the power of God, perfected by the power of God, glorified by the power of God, raised up from the dust to new glorious life, and to increase the joy and gladness of the saints, being reunited with their eternal spirits, that is, their souls. Now, the scriptures, which the Sadducees treated with such contempt, declare, explain, and promise the resurrection. But they said there is no resurrection. The Old Testament, of course, declares the resurrection, not in near so much detail and not giving near as much light on this promise, this doctrine as the New Testament. But the Sadducees were without excuse. And of course, they had the Word made flesh right in their midst, but they were without excuse because the Old Testament, for instance, Job 19, 25, and 26, declares the resurrection. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. And then we move into the New Testament, and we see everywhere, of course, as we think of ourselves, this doctrine of the resurrection. How much thought do we give it? How much faith do we have in it? Is it our great hope? Do we neglect it? 1 Corinthians 15, the verses 51 through 58. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Death is a terrible enemy. It's a terrible enemy. And yet, look at this. This gives us so much to rejoice in, to look forward to draw strength from. This is the Christian's great hope. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let me just say this. This doctrine of the resurrection is so important. This great hope, it ought to give us great joy. If we neglect it, we neglect our own souls. It ought to give us joy. It ought to encourage us. It ought to give us comfort at all times, especially at some times. It should have this effect also. What's said here? Therefore, in light of this, the Christian's great hope, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, at all times, even in times like these, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There will be a very great reward for that labor. There will be fruit here on earth. I know there will be, even if we see it or don't. And it will be a well done from the Lord on that glorious resurrection morning. Philippians 3, the verse 18 through 21. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, their appetites, their desire for fame, their ambition, their desire for financial gain. These are everywhere today, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in this, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Death is a terrible enemy. It separates the nearest of loved ones. It's a terrible enemy to be faced. And yet, it's necessary to inherit what Christ has purchased for us and to fully enjoy eternity, to be separated from these corruptible bodies and to put on incorruption, to be separated from the mortal and put on immortality. And you see that maybe it's a hard thing to face sometimes. It is the last enemy, death, and yet, look at this. Look at what's awaiting us, even with regard to our body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Now, the Sadducees rejected the truth and the promise of the Scriptures with regard to the resurrection, because they neither knew the Word of God, nor did they care to know it. They didn't care to know it. There are many today who likewise don't know, nor do they care to know what the Scriptures reveal with regard to the topic that we're discussing, the resurrection. This was the thing that got the philosophers to mocking on Mars Hill. When Paul spoke of the resurrection, we're told some mocked. When Paul was preaching, really, making his defense, but preaching before King Agrippa, he said this, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" There are unbelievers who are familiar with the resurrection promise of the Scriptures. But even those, of course, don't truly, savingly, spiritually believe that promise, because they're natural men, they're spiritually dead, both as to the curse of the law, but also spiritually dead, and that they're unable to spiritually discern spiritual truth. Why is this? It's because, as was the case with the Sadducees, such, that is, natural men, do not know the power, that is, experientially know the almighty power of God in regeneration, the first resurrection. They have not been born again as spiritual men. They have not been quickened to life. They have not, as Peter by the Spirit puts it, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Simply put, the natural man has never experienced the omnipotent power of God, the holy arm of the Lord made bare in regeneration. But another way, no natural man, whether or not he even has a certain respect for or even familiarity with the Scriptures, including with what the Scriptures say of regeneration, still he hasn't known the power of God experientially. And so it was the same with the hard-hearted, grace-spurning, Scripture-contemning Sadducees. They were arrogant, proud, natural men who did not and could not and didn't care to discern spiritual things. And so they erred. And they erred greatly. And they erred in a soul-damning way. Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God? And again, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. To sum up, the Sadducees didn't know the Scriptures. They had not in humility and sincerity read and searched the Scriptures with a desire to know the truth of God. God would have blessed that to their souls. And they didn't care to know, nor did they believe what they did know and had heard of the Scriptures. And being proud, arrogant men, not seeking after the truth of God or salvation of God in Christ, the Sadducees then were natural men. And they hadn't experienced the life-giving, regenerating power of God. And so, of course, they rejected the doctrine of the resurrection. Now, going back to John 5, of course, there are recorded the words of Jesus, speaking of the first or spiritual resurrection from the dead. That is, the quickening, regenerating of the spiritually dead man to spiritual life. He said, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead," speaking of those spiritually dead, "shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." The spiritually dead were also, of course, legally dead, condemned in their sins. In that same chapter, I resorted to it many times in sermons. I read what I read already this morning. Our Lord goes on to speak of the resurrection of the dead from the grave, the resurrection of the physical body. And with regard to the first or spiritual resurrection, and then applying that and that power shown in that resurrection, Christ declared in verse 28 of chapter 5 of John's gospel, "Marvel not at this, the spiritual resurrection. For the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice." And then he goes on to speak of the resurrection of the body. Now, many marvel, of course, at the spiritual resurrection. They've never experienced it. Hopefully they've seen the fruits of it in the lives of those around them who are in Christ. If they haven't, then they're surrounded by false converts. But men will marvel at that. They don't see it. They're not going to marvel when the Lord Jesus comes back and raises up all the dead from the grave. They'll see it with their eyes. They won't marvel at that. They marvel at the other. How can this be? They haven't experienced it, you see. The Christian does not marvel at the resurrection of the dead from the graves, because we've experienced that resurrection body, that resurrection power within. In the context of what Christ speaks of concerning both resurrections, as we go back to chapter 5 of John's gospel, the context is this, that both the spiritually dead and then the physically dead are quickened to life by God's omnipotent power. In truth, the Lord Jesus said it is his omnipotent power, the Son of God, exercised by his word. With regard to the first resurrection, Christ by the Holy Spirit quickens condemned spiritually dead men to life by the gospel, by the preaching or reading or hearing by personal witness the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. With regard to the second resurrection, the dead will be raised up at the command of Christ by his almighty power. Now, those who know the power of God, experientially know the power of God in the first resurrection, those do not err with regard to the second resurrection. That is, they truly, savingly, spiritually believe in the resurrection of the dead. Here, too, they have the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And there is a fruit of this in the man's life. Yet it seems to me, in these times of downgrade, the resurrection of the dead in Christ, this doctrine has been much neglected. And that is a very great loss to those who neglect that glorious, sure hope. We ought to more and more lay hold on the resurrection of the dead and everlasting life. It seems to me that the true believer will seek more and more as he matures in Christ to do this, as he becomes more spiritual to do this. But the false convert will not. What will be seen is more of a separating there. Oh, the false convert might speak of the resurrection from the dead, but it won't have fruit in his life. He may speak of the soul of those professing Christ living eternally after death, as even many apostates, obvious apostates, do, but the same one will neglect the hope of the resurrection, since in truth he doesn't savingly know the salvation promise of God in Christ, and so he knows not the power of God in regeneration. Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God. Do you know the Scriptures with regard to the promise of God, with regard to the gospel promises of God? Well, have you experienced the power of God then in regeneration? Those of us in Christ ought to more and more lay hold on the resurrection of the dead and everlasting life. And those who are yet in darkness and condemned in their sins ought to diligently seek to lay hold on Christ. Now, before I close, I want to make just one more application of our text today. One more application is all. Could we make others? Of course. I have one more to make. Our nation is currently in a very bad way. The people of this land are on that Romans chapter 1 road. They are descending ever more into darkness, depravity, pride, violence, human stupidity. and to say no more, but sum the matter up, rank heathenism. As for the Christian church, new evangelicalism with its two wings of new Calvinism and new Arminianism has become the norm. Many such churches are even now apostate, and the Lord has removed their candlestick. All, if there's not repentance and a turning back to the Lord, will eventually become apostates and open enemies of Christ and his true church. Even many churches which are yet solid in doctrine and worship have been infiltrated by false teachers, influenced by them. Even if it's not their minister, they're influenced by these false teachers, planters of leaven, the leaven of error, error in teaching and or error in practice. We have talked about that many times. I find it more and more disgusting to see these people. These people who are held up as the great heroes of the faith today, as they go from their conferences, from one to another, their pricey conferences, there they are. Oh, let me speak with him. Let me sit at his feet. He is such a teacher. He is such a preacher. He is so faithful. And so they go to all these conferences. Lately, I saw one that's held at the King's College, I think it's called, in New York, very swanky place. You can go there and you can sit at these men's feet. What are they? But those that we might say Jesus spoke of. But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. That's right. They're not out contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints. No, they're not. They're not taking the gospel out into the world. Not them. No, they're like those Jesus spoke of. Beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at feasts. Now, with regard to this state of the Lord's church, we could say more. There are many things that could be said, many things addressed, and we have in the past. But with regard to the state of the Lord's church, it is very proper to be deeply concerned. And I am concerned about Christians who aren't deeply concerned. They'll look at the world, and there's all sorts of concern. Would the church yawn? What has that got to do with me? Well, first of all, it's the Lord's own blood-bought church. That has a lot to do with you. Any kind of a Christian man that's any kind of man at all is concerned. Any kind of Christian woman that's any kind of true Christian woman is concerned. It bothers them. It grieves them. And we ought to grieve over Zion. But it is not proper nor faithful to assume the Lord has abandoned his own blood-bought bride to those who are laboring, even if in the guise of faithfulness, to compromise and corrupt her. It's not proper. It's not faithful. If we know the scriptures, if we know the power of God, then we ought not to get into this mindset of thinking it's all over. This giving in to the times, even with regard to the church, with regard to those ministers and false teachers and corruptors of the Lord's church, I tell you, every dog has his day. And every compromising, corrupting, ambitious, self-seeking minister and teacher will have his. These men will reap what they sow. They will eat of the fruit of their own doings. The Lord Jesus will not abandon his truth and his church to such men. Do we know the scriptures? Have we read of the Lord's love of his church? He died for her. Do we know the scriptures? Do we know of the Lord's care for his beloved church? Do we know of his mighty workings in and through her, as well as his purpose and plan for her until the end of time? Do we know the scriptures? Do we understand his faithfulness as shown in the scriptures, as shown in the history of the church? Do we know the scriptures, the promises of the Lord, and his almighty power with regard to the keeping and caring of his own blood-bought bride? If we know the scriptures, and we know the power of God, then we know our Lord will, in his time, make his holy arm bare once again. He will clear his threshing floor once again. He will revive his church once again. He is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. Our duty is to fervently pray and diligently seek to see our church to be a city set on a hill, the light of the world and the garden of the Lord, and to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. As for the state of our nation, it seems the vast majority of the Lord's people, who ought to know better, have lost all faith in the almighty power of the Lord by the gospel of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, the preaching of the cross of Christ. Rather, many Christians have, well, some have selfishly turned inward. They labor to build their own little reassuring world, their warm family circle, and yes, I hope you have a warm family circle, but they're all turned inward, and they have their evangelical, unevangelical church, which they feel comfortable in because it doesn't take the gospel out into the perishing world. Oh, they're concerned about the world, but they apparently have lost all faith in the power of God, and they apparently have forgotten the promises of the Scriptures with regard to the gospel work of the Holy Spirit, even till the end of time. And in truth, many Christians also put their faith in politics to turn this nation around, and of course that will never happen. They will labor for political causes and in activist groups, yet they place no hope or faith in the light-giving, life-giving power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They can read, if they like, the verse, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." But they act as if they don't truly know that scripture or the power of that gospel. And so we think of 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. This is how many Christians are acting. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." It's the gospel we were saved by. We experience the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit by that gospel. We believed on that promise that's in the Word of God. We know that promise. We know it spiritually, savingly, and experientially. And yet many act as if there is no power to the gospel. Those are the old days. Those days have gone by. Either God has changed or the gospel's changed, or I don't know what's changed. I'll tell you what's changed. The thinking of many. They need their mind renewed. They need to go back to the scriptures, if they have indeed truly known the power of God. No, they refuse the gospel. They seem to think, well, since these are days when we don't see great ingathering of souls, then we need to turn to other things. You know what they do? They refuse the waters of Shiloh that go softly. Of course the Lord Jesus hasn't stopped working by his gospel. Of course. But they're not willing to continue on with this quiet, steady wielding of the only almighty spiritual weapon the church has, other than prayer, of course, but as to the salvation of souls. Is it not appropriate to say to those who have abandoned the church's call to be truly evangelical both within and without the church, is it not appropriate to ask such, "Do you know or do you not know the scriptures? Do you know the glorious gospel commission the Lord has given to his church? Do you know the promises he's made concerning the power of the gospel preached, declared, and shared in the world around us?" You say you're in Christ. If that's so, then have you experienced the almighty regenerating power of the Spirit of the Lord by the gospel of Christ Jesus? Why then would you neglect? And why would any true Church of Jesus Christ neglect to have a consistent evangelical witness out in the world? I say consistent. We know that as a church we need to be consistent. Not everyone will be doing the exact same things at the same times, and there's with any within any given year, there's times when one cannot do so much, and then other times do more, and others may do this, and others may do that. But and then, of course, we come together to do witnesses, but a faithful church needs to have a consistent witness. A faithful Christian ought to have a consistent witness. If we've experienced the power of the gospel and the regenerating power of the Spirit by the gospel in our own lives, and we believe what the Scriptures promise of the faithful proclamation, declaration, preaching, sharing in various ways of the gospel, then why would we not take the gospel out to those dead in trespasses and sins? Instead of, as many do, and more, it seems to be the norm. Everyone in a given church, including the minister, just sits in the church and hopes, against hope, some in this increasingly heathen land, self-centered, heathen, proud land, will come in to hear the gospel. No, we are commanded, are we not, to go out into the highways and hedges and by the gospel compel them to come in to the kingdom of God. So, what is it? What is going on? Churches all over, evangelical churches that speak of the Scriptures and the power of God, but do they not err? Not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God because they neglect the gospel. Because something that is so essential to even the identity of the church, and certainly the duties of the church, and what a glorious duty it is, and to the holding back of darkness and wickedness and depravity in the nation, that's neglected. But politics, maybe there's the answer, or some other such thing. Now, it's true that God has not chosen at this time to bring in a great gospel harvest, though we know some are saved here and there. We know that. Some are saved here and there by faithful gospel witness in the world. Now, it must be considered that a largely compromised and corrupted church will never be used of the Lord to effect a great spiritual awakening and to bring in a great gospel harvest. But we ought to do our part. All churches ought to do their part, then, to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And at the same time, all Christians ought to diligently pray for revival, including in our own hearts, but then also in the Lord's whole church. But if we know the Scriptures and we know the power of God experientially, certainly in regeneration and also in sanctification and preservation, then God forbid that we would abandon the only almighty spiritual weapon the Spirit of the Lord has given us for the savoring of the world around us and the salvation of souls. God forbid. And listen to this. Those who say, well, in times like these, they just don't see, they say it or not, this is how they seem to think, that the gospel has any power. Revelation 3, the verses 7 through 8. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. There's one of those promises. The faithful church, who truly, truly believes the promises, the gospel promises of God, who rests and trusts in the almighty power of the Lord by the gospel, has an open door. No, it is never futile to take the gospel out. Yes, it is the only weapon, spiritual weapon we have to come against the darkness and depravity, and yes, the growing tyranny that we see around us. Why would we neglect it? It's the same gospel. It's the same omnipotent power by which we ourselves were regenerated and given life. Now, there are some who talk much these days that these are the last days. And by that, they mean the Lord will return at any moment, most certainly within a very short time. Well, these are certainly troubling and spiritually dark days. But as for when the Lord will return, I don't know. I don't know. But I do know that there is an eschatology. Some hold to it literally. Others say they don't. But they may as well, because they're living as if they believe in that eschatology. That's very damaging to evangelism, and in the end has been very damaging to the souls of many who grew old wondering why the Lord had not yet come. They were all but promised that he would come back in a secret rapture, which of course we're not futurists. We believe the Lord will come back once, but whether in a secret rapture or just come back the final time, they were all but convinced, all but promised that he would come back before they face the final enemy, death. I do know that for the entire 20th century, futurists were saying that their time was the time when Christ would return. I just read a book about a little Jewish girl who was faithful unto death, and she worked with an evangelist. This was back around 1920, who was absolutely convinced. Now, this man was a good evangelist. And not all futurists have abandoned the gospel. I say the whole eschatology is very damaging, though. Whether it's futurism or we might say practical futurism, even if the one doesn't believe in that doctrine or hold to it. But this man was absolutely convinced, and he spoke of this much, that Christ would come back in his time because of the state of the world. And you come up through the 20th century and get into the 60s and 70s and into the 80s, and there are so many that were absolutely convinced by the turn of the century, that is it. And now we're hearing people say, because of this and that and the nuclear deal that was just struck, now it's any moment. I don't know when Christ will return. I know that 1,000 years is as a day with the Lord. I know that 10 years and then 10 more and then 10 more and then 10 more roll by very, very quickly, relatively speaking. I know this, though. I know that souls are perishing. And I know that the scriptures don't teach that there will be a time when the gospel has lost its power and the Spirit of the Lord has ceased his work in the world by the church. I know that. I know the scriptures promise that the gospel will never lose its power. And I know that the scriptures promise that there are yet times of spiritual awakening to come until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And I know that every time we go out and share the gospel with the world, that Christ always causeth us to triumph. I know that at times, in certain times, gospel seed sown lies long in the soil of the heart before the Holy Spirit causes it to germinate. I know that even if I don't see the obvious fruit of my gospel labors today, perhaps even a spiritual awakening in my day, I know that my children or their children may well see and live it. And I know, too, that I'm not showing much concern for the lost, but I'm not showing much concern for my own children and grandchildren if I neglect the gospel. I am not. Now, why do I know the things I've said about the gospel, how it will never lose its power, and how the day will never come when the Spirit of the Lord isn't working in the world, in various places, and even to great awakenings, right up until the Lord comes back? How do I know this? Not because of any wisdom of mine. I know it because I know what the Scriptures promise, and I know it because I know the power of God in my own regeneration by that same gospel. I know it. And I know the power of God in his patient, merciful, continuing work of sanctification in an unworthy wretch like me. I know the scriptures. I know the power of God. Therefore, I haven't lost hope in the gospel. I haven't lost hope in the almighty power of God by the gospel out in the world, and I will not abandon that only almighty spiritual weapon that we have. There is a mighty power of God that even works in us. I spoke of sanctification. Have you experienced that? Ephesians 1, verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power? Not for that power, where would we be? We know where we would be. There's still that body of death in us, the sin nature. There may be times when we, like Paul, would say, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then knowing the scriptures and knowing the power of God, we go on and say, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is a power of God that works in the Christian. It began with a mighty work of regeneration, but it didn't end there. There is a sanctifying work. There is a keeping work. We are kept, Peter says, by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so, we ought to take this scripture seriously. Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. Perhaps we truly are in Christ, and we don't err in the sense that we deny the doctrine of the resurrection, but perhaps there are ways, smaller ways, in which we've backslid to where, though we know the scriptures and we know the power of God, we are not living and talking and acting as if we do. And if we don't have the joy of the Lord, then is it any surprise? If we don't have the peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, which is promised, is it any surprise? If we become moody and gloomy and all but decided, declared to be a prophet and say, well, it's done now. The enemy now has taken the field. Time for us to abandon it. It's inevitable. We're content to let the standards of the prince of the power of the air just fly out there proudly and not raise up the standard of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then what are we acting like? We're not acting like men and women who know the scriptures and have known and do know experientially the power of God. Amen.